doxology together, please. Go ahead.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Bow with me. Gracious Father, we are your children because of your grace alone. You've predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. You've brought us into union with you and into the body of Christ. We're thankful for Christ Jesus our Lord, who died and was resurrected and is at your right hand right now, ruling and reigning over us. And Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit, that we, being adopted sons, are being led by him, and that by him we can put to death the deeds of the body. Yet, Lord, we confess that we struggle with sin and obey the lusts of the flesh at times. You know our frame, Father. You know our hearts. We've gone astray in word, thought, and deed, in ways we know and in many that we are unaware. And we plead with you this morning to wash us clean of all uncleanliness. Wash us clean as we enter your presence and remind us again of your immense love for us. For we can have confidence to enter your holy place because the love of God has been poured out within us through the Spirit who is given to us. And you remind us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can be confident coming before you, knowing that no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you and praise you in his holy name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 14. Slight deviation from what's in the bulletin this morning. Leviticus 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood, and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day he is to take two male lambs without defect, and a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with a log of oil, and present them as a wave offering before Yahweh. Next he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering, at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. Like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before Yahweh. And on the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right ear lobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before Yahweh. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward he shall slaughter the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor, and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering, as a wave offering to make atonement for him, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil, and two turtle doves, or two young pigeons which are within his means. The one shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. Then the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall offer them for a wave offering before Yahweh. Next he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it in the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also pour some of the oil into his left palm, and with his right hand finger the priest shall sprinkle some of the oil that is in his left palm seven times before Yahweh. The priest shall then put some of the oil that is in his palm on the lobe of his right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the guilt offering. Moreover, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, to make atonement on his behalf before Yahweh. He shall then offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons which are within his means. He shall offer what he can afford, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement before Yahweh on behalf of the one to be cleansed. This is the law for him in whom there is an infection of leprosy, whose means are limited for his cleansing. Now in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.' And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.'" And now in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he has made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out of his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We come into your presence now to hear your word, and your word is transforming. You say, let there be light, and there's light. You say, Out of darkness, light shall shine, as Paul tells us. And so you've shone into our hearts to bring us the knowledge of the glory of God in the person, in the face of Christ. There's no way we would have made that choice. You turned our darkness into light, and now we can't choose otherwise. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would use your word in our lives today. As we look at it, you're speaking to us, you're talking to us. And you can do something that none of us can do. You can speak and things come into being out of nothing. You can speak into our hearts and you can transform us. We can do that for nobody, but you can. And so we ask your blessing on our time for the glory of Christ. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and I am not apologetic for the long scripture reading this morning. Your legs may ache. Enjoy sitting for a while. Leviticus chapter 9 is central in Hebrews. Of course, it's part of this overall thing that we're looking at, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, and moving all the way down to chapter 10, verse 18. And then he's going to draw his grand conclusion in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. And it's going to be given with a warning. We have already seen that. It's called an exhortation. He's going to exhort the people not to forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. For if we go on sinning willfully, now he's not talking about the fact that you and I sin willfully. All of us do that. We look at something, we know it's wrong, and we make a choice, we're going to do it anyway. When he's talking about going on sinning willfully, he's talking about the willful sin of withdrawing from the Christian community because one decides, I don't really believe that stuff anymore. That's the willful sin. And when someone takes that step, he talks, as we've seen, about dire consequences. Falling into the hands of the living God is a terrifying and fearful thing. We're about in the middle of this now in chapter 9. And we looked for a couple of weeks at chapter 8. And the new covenant promises that come from Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked at them last week. And at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says this. When he said, a new covenant, speaking of his quotation from Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I told you the word disappear means ready to be destroyed. And so the book of Hebrews is written in about 65 AD. Jesus ascended on high in 30 AD. And during this time, from 30 AD all the way down to 65, all the way down to 70 AD, there are two things that are going on at the same time. Two different ages, if you will. Two periods of time. There's the period of time of Judaism that goes all the way back to Abraham, and it comes all the way down to 70 AD, and then it comes to a destructive end. And at 30 AD, there is the period of Christianity that begins, and it's going to pass through 70 AD, and it's going to go on forever. So you have Judaism and you have Christianity side by side for 40 years as God puts away the old and brings in the new. And the new, not the nude, the new. Remember, all things are naked and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. So this one old covenant, it's becoming obsolete and it's going to be destroyed. And this one new covenant is overtaking it and is going to continue forever. And with that, then he moves into chapter 9. The division is there, made by somebody, not the author. He did not make this division. Remember, in the original context, the original writings, there are no punctuation marks, there are no spaces, there are no small and capital letters, they're all capital, and there are no chapter divisions, and there are no verses. It takes quite a guy to be able to read that kind of Greek or that kind of Hebrew. Hebrew is even harder than Greek. But in for our sakes, these are added so we can tell where we are. And we come to chapter 9, and he's talking now about this old covenant and the problems that reside under the old covenant. And we're going to move from that old covenant in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, into the new covenant, where all things come to fruition in the blood of Christ, in Christ's death on the cross. But first, he's going to stop, he's going to step back, and he's going to tell us about this old covenant in two different parts, one having to do with the earthly sanctuary, the other having to do with the regulations, the worship at the earthly sanctuary. Now, it's pretty simple to look at. It's profound if one spends time. He's not going to spend a lot of time. But he's writing to people who are Jewish in background. They've come to the knowledge of Christ and they've trusted in Christ. And so he can easily say something and boom, it all clicks into their mind because this is what they've grown up on. This is what they've been taught. They know it. It's not so familiar with us, although over the last several years, we've been looking at these images and thinking about them. And we're going to look at them just briefly this morning. But what's going to happen in these verses is he's going to show us the imperfection of the old covenant. These sacrifices and offerings in the end could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers. The word worshipers is a word for serve. We think we have certain connotations about worship. This is not the word worship that we would generally think of from the New Testament. It is a word that talks about, it's made up of two words. It's made up of the word people, and it's made up of the word work, people workers. So sometimes it's servants, sometimes it's service. And when you move it, when you transliterate it into English, you end up with liturgy. And we're going to talk about why that is in just a minute, because the Old Testament worship is very liturgical. We may not like liturgy, but the Old Testament worship was not a free will worship. It was prescribed down to the very detail. It was very easy to be a priest in the Old Testament. The work was hard. You had to lift heavy animals and you had to cut them up. But everything is prescribed to a T as to what you do. You don't have to go thinking, well, I need inspiration today to do my work. No, you don't need any inspiration. You just follow the book and you've done your work. But the work in the end cannot do what we need. And that's changes from the inside out. It can only do something that has to do with the externals. And God set this external up in 1445 BC. And he let the external run all the way down to the cross. And Paul tells us this law, this covenant was our tutor to lead us to Christ. So for 1500 years, this external worship took place. Now, that does not mean that people under the old covenant were not Christians. They were. Not all of them, for sure. Maybe only a small minority. But under the old covenant, of course, Abraham becomes the model of justification by faith. And we think of David as the man after God's own heart. These Old Testament saints came to salvation just as we do, by trusting in what God says. That's how they came. And so Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. David's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, just like it is for us. And these Old Testament people weren't so far outside of what we experience in the New Testament. All you can do is read it and you can see. In fact, we would aspire, would we not, to be like David? Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. We pick up the Bible and we say, oh my goodness, I can't understand this. We would aspire to be like David. Yet there's a problem in the Old Covenant. And the problem is their conscience. is never free from the guilt of sin. If you want a definition of a new covenant believer, then here's a definition. No conscience of guilt. Now, we get guilty, of course. When we sin, we're guilty. But what is true about a new covenant believer is his conscience is perfected. He knows all my sin is forgiven. No doubts there. Well, yeah, we doubt from time to time. After all, we're weak, we're fleshly. But that's the essence of a new covenant believer. All my sin is wiped away in Christ. It's carried as far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the depths of the sea. God remembers it no more. That's the perfection that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. So in chapter 9, look with me. There are two parts. I just want to point out one little structural thing for you. So in chapter 9, verse 1, look at what he says. And by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but sloppy. I'm going to change the translation from time to time to reflect the Greek. So he says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. I just want you to notice the word regulations. You glance down to verse 10 and you see, oh yeah, these regulations are imposed until the time of Reformation. So we have bookends, a literary clue. Oh, everything in here belongs together. So that's how we know how to divide and move into verse 11. We're moving into a new thought. But in verses 1 through 10, these bookends shove everything together, these regulations. Now, notice what he says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. Now, there's no word divine in the Greek. It doesn't exist. It's not there. And there's no word worship in the Greek. The word is people workers. In other words, service, liturgy. Even the first covenant had regulations of liturgy. Everything is prescribed. That's the whole point. And an earthly sanctuary. So we're going to look at these two things in reverse. We're going to look at the earthly sanctuary. And in the words, not earthly, again, the word is worldly, cosmicon. It is like the cosmos that is created, this is a little sanctuary that man has created. So we have divine regulations and we have an earthly sanctuary. We're going to look at those in reverse order. That's the way the writer does it. We're going to pick up the sanctuary. Then we're going to pick up the regulations. Now, I just want to remind us, this is why I was discouraged this week as I was looking through this kind of stuff. When you come to Hebrews, you have a plethora of the word holy, sanctified, saints, sanctuary, sanctification. All these words in both Greek and Hebrew come from one cognate stem. So, holy people are people who are being sanctified. A sanctuary is a holy place. You could translate it holy place. And you're going to see as you look through here the word holy, 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 it just keeps popping up. And so if you just think of this tabernacle that has two compartments, and the outer compartment are the first thing you come to. If you walk in the front door, you go into the first room, and the first room is called the holies. The holies. If you could walk through the curtain into the second room, you would be walking into the holy of holies. The holy holies is what it literally says. And the reason it's holy is because that's where God lives. And so when you come into the presence of God, everything within that room is also holy. In fact, this tabernacle is situated on some grounds that have these white curtains that border the whole thing. And the space outside the tabernacle is also a holy space. Everything, once you walk into those white curtains, is holy ground with holy stuff. So even all the vessels are called holy vessels. Everything's holy. It's not different in the New Testament. Not different at all. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That is, in the plural, we're talking plural now, the temple. If any man destroys, the word really is defiles. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, we're not talking about curtains and walls. Now we're talking about a people temple. And at the beginning of Corinthians, he says, I'm writing to all of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart as holy, saints by calling. Saints is the word for holy, holy people. So we let pagan religions, and we let distortions of Christianity, and we let the apostate church steal our words. Would you dare say St. Charlie? That'd be a hard one, wouldn't it? But that's what each of us in this room, we're saints. We think of saints, we think of the Roman Catholic Church, and saints are these people who've done a miracle or something, and they're not regular Joes like the rest of us, but that's what the church is made of. That's what this holy temple is made of. Saints. St. Craig, St. David, St. John, St. Gordon, St. Charmaine. We go around saying, brother, we don't have a problem with that. But here, the word is saints. And so when these people come into this realm, they're called saints in the tabernacle. And we're added to the saints, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We're saints too. And so when we gather on Sundays, we're this holy temple. And that's what we're told in our call to worship this morning. Let's go into the holy place, the sanctuary. Well, what's the sanctuary? Well, in John chapter 10, it's talking about, Hebrews chapter 10, it's talking about the actual sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And so somehow we go into that place, and when we're there, we're saints. We're saints by calling. Saints because God's opened our heart to trust in Jesus, and he has set us apart as his. Okay, so we're going to look at this in two different little paragraphs. Look at verse 2 then down in your text in Hebrews chapter 9. For there was a tent prepared. The first one, mine says outer. The word is first. That is, you're walking into this tabernacle, you have the first room, you have the second room. So outer and inner is not the way to talk about it, because in the Bible it says first and second. So the first one in which was the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now, some of you have different translations, and right away you'll notice yours does not say sacred, and it doesn't in the Greek either. This bread, well, it's holy bread, but that's the wrong word. It's the bread that shows its face. It's the bread of presence. And there are on this table 12 loaves, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's talking about each bread, each loaf has a face to it. Not literally, obviously, it's a loaf of bread. And behind the second veil, verse 3, there was a tent, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the, how shall we translate this? And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which are the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory. It should be translated the cherubim associated with glory, because what you have is you have these cherubim attached to the lid of the ark, and their head is looking down And their wings are stretched over it, overshadowing it. And in their wings, God is enthroned above the cherubim wings. So when you see the word glory there, it's talking about the glory of the Lord is there. That is, this Shekinah glory is in this holiest of holies, enthroned on the wings of the cherubim. And above it were the cherubim associated with glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. What a drag. I'd like the detail. Okay, so when you look at that, okay, we're all familiar with it. You know, we have my little way of showing things out. Here's the outer part. We have this bronze altar out here, and then we come into this holy room up here. And then if we could go up higher, we'd be going into the holiest of holies. And remember, this tabernacle is meant, it's on the horizontal. It's all on one level, but it's constructed in such a way that you're to look at it as going up. It's a mini mountain. It's a picture of Mount Sinai where God was enthroned above it when Israel came out of Egypt. It's a picture of that. So we're all familiar with this. Now, he's not going to talk about the outer courtroom. He's going to talk about this place. He's going to talk about this place. And when you look at it, if you're a astute reader, you say, something's wrong here. Something is wrong. Because in the holy room, you have over on this side of the holy room, this lampstand. It's got 7 lights on it. We call it a menorah today. And this lampstand is facing that way. And over on this side, it's putting light on this table. And on this table are 12 loaves of bread. There's also wine on the table, but he doesn't mention that. And then right up before you go into the next room, this curtain going across to go into the Holy of Holies, right up against the curtain is this golden altar of incense. But he says it's inside. Now, our writer's no dummy. He's inspired. He's not going to make a mistake. So what is he talking about? So I want to suggest something to you. This golden altar of incense has incense on it. And he's concerned about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes to this altar. He gets coals of incense and he walks into the holy room behind the curtain. And there he sets afire this incense so that this cloud of incense covers the ark. And so he's calling it inside because, in fact, the priest takes the function of the golden altar inside the Holy of Holies, which tells you then we have 2 things in here, that is, in terms of furniture, and 2 things out here. Now, I want you to notice something. You see, you can go home and say Craig's lost his head. Down here, we have this bronze altar. First thing, when you walk in, you got the bronze altar. And on this bronze altar, there are, on each corner, 4 horns. Then you come up, and in this room, this holy place, you have the golden altar of incense, which also has 4 horns. And then you go up into the Holy of Holies, and here you have a golden lid covering, which has a cherubim attached to it on each side. So you have 4 + 4 + 2. But what it is it's a way into God's room. It's like a ladder. So down here, you put a sacrifice in here and you burn it up and smoke rises up. And remember, we're thinking vertically and it goes up and up and up and it catches the incense that's rising up off of this altar. And then it goes into the holy room. It's a way into God. Those things are all lined up. Now over here, you have a candelabra, candle stand with light shining this way. And over here, you have a table of showbread. Okay, so if you take the lines, you have a line going, and you have a line going, what do you call that? Cruciform. Cruciform. It's an indication. What's going to get you into that holy room? None of this stuff does. Only the cross is going to get you.
So lots of churches then in their architecture like to build a cruciform building. We don't do that. It's not important. I'm just suggesting that is the picture that he is drawing for us. So over here you have this candelabra, all these lights on it, seven of them, seven spirits of God. Over here you have the showbread. And you have, remember, we've talked about this candelabra as being a watcher tree. It's watching Israel. But nobody outside can see it. Only the priests, the regular priests, come in, and over here they trim the lights twice a day, the wicks, and over here they put up incense twice a day in the evening and the morning, and over here once a week they take this bread off the table and they put new bread on it. That's what their ministry is in here. And into this room, only the high priest goes once a year, and no other priest goes in there. So everybody who's on the outside cannot see any of this. They only know it the same way we know it. And when the tabernacle is deconstructed, taken apart, because they're on the march through the wilderness, all of this stuff is covered up. So Israel never, never, never sees it. Most people knew about as much about this table as you know. And about this candelabra, as you know, and about this Ark of the Covenant, as you know, because when they were marching along, it all came in a certain order, but it was all covered by three layers of covering. They couldn't see it, just like you and I can't see it. So he gives us this picture. And in here, we want to talk one thing about in here is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has this mercy seat, which he's going to mention down further on it, which is this covering that is pure gold. And in Hebrew, it's literally called a covering. That's what it's called. And inside this ark are, he says, three things. When we look into the Old Testament, we don't see it this way. In the Old Testament, we know that inside the ark go two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. One copy for God, one copy for Israel. Both of them have obligations. They go into the Ark of the Covenant. It's covered up. And then in the room was put, in this holy room up here, was put a golden jar of manna. Had about 2 quarts of manna in it to commemorate how God provided for Israel in the wilderness. And it also had Aaron's rod that budded under the controversy where Korah's rebellion. Why do you get to go before God? Make us all holy. And so this contest went on, and one rod from each tribe was brought before the Lord, and Aaron's rod budded, had white blossoms and almonds on it. And these things are gathered up, according to the writer, and they're stuck into this room in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's important about that? He's not going to tell us. I don't have time to go into the details, he says. But there is something important. Because the Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. He's enthroned above the cherubim, and his feet stretched down, and he rests his feet on the Ark of the Covenant. And in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is seated up in heaven, and he's going to put his feet on this Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 110, it's called enemies. But it's not enemies in the end. It's all of those converted to Christ who make up the Ark of this covenant. It's his people. And his people have what? They have the Ten Commandments. His people have what? They have provision by the Spirit, the manna. His people have what? His people have wisdom. Aaron's rod that budded, leadership. The very thing the furniture represents out in the second room is found up in the inner room, the second room inside the ark. Okay, so he tells us all that. His concern is just this room and this room. He doesn't want to go into detail. I wanted to give you a little bit of detail. So glance down in your text now at verse 6. Now he's going to get to what he wants to talk about. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the first tent, performing the divine worship. the liturgy. So every day, a designated priest comes in and he trims the lamps. Every day, a designated priest comes in and he burns incense in the morning and the evening. Every week, a priest comes in and he takes this bread of the presence and he takes it away, and the priests eat it and they put new bread on the table. That's what happens in this room. There's no question about what you're doing. It's prescribed. It's liturgy. So he makes that point to us. But notice what he says in verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. Literally just says, not without blood, which he offers first for himself. And the word sins is not in the text. And for the people's ignorances. Speaking about, from Numbers 15, the sins of ignorance. So, into this room, just the high priest goes. We know this from Leviticus chapter 16. And he goes in annually, once a year. And he takes the blood of a bull, and he takes the blood of a goat into that room. He takes two trips. One trip, he enters in, and he brings off of this altar incense, and he lights it a fire in here. So this cloud of smoke is growing up with this good smell to it. And then he takes the blood of the bull, and he comes to the ark, and he sprinkles seven times across here and seven times in front of the ark. He goes back out. He gets the blood of the ram. He comes back in. He sprinkles seven times across here and seven times in front. Of course, seven, all of those things make a difference. We don't have time to talk about that, but that's what he's doing. Once a year. That's it. Now, the writer's going to draw his conclusion. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. He's making this evident, that the way into the holy place, he's talking about this room up here now, the way into the Holy of Holies has not yet been disclosed. The word is brought to light. It hasn't been brought to light yet. While the first, not the word outer, but the first tent is still standing. As long as this room is still standing, well, you got to come in this curtain, then you got to go through that curtain. You got to get rid of this. It's a way of saying this tabernacle has to fall before there's a way into the holy room. That's what the Spirit is signifying. Now, he's going to explain that to us in verses 9 and 10. And this is the key of what he's saying. Which is a symbol for the present time. Now, the word symbol is the word parable. Here's a parable, he says. Straight out of the book of Proverbs, the word mazmor can be used in many different ways. Here we have a parable, and he wants us to think about it. And it's for the present time, which is to say, it's not for our time. It's for the present time when two things are running side by side, Judaism and Christianity. They're running side by side from 30 AD to 70 AD. These two things are running side by side, and this is a parable. The way in has not yet been disclosed. Well, it's been disclosed in one sense, but it's going to come to this final conclusion when the temple, the glorified tabernacle, is destroyed. All the sacrifices come to the end. The table of showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant. It all disappears. It's gone. Never, never, never to exist again. Then it's made known this way. Now, notice it says the way into the holy room. You come to chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy room by a new and a living, what, way? The way is disclosed. It's actually disclosed in 30 AD, but Judaism is not going to realize this until the temple is fully crushed. The tabernacle is gone. So look back down at your text, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various, the word is baptisms, various baptisms, not washings, it's the word baptisms, regulations, not the body, but the flesh, regulations for the flesh imposed until a time of, the word is making things straight, until a time of orthodoxy, until everything is made orthodox, straightened up. So what he's telling us is you take all of these offerings, and that's why we read them. We read in detail Leviticus 14. If you look through Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, you have all of these different uncleannesses, starting from what you eat, what you touch. And when you touch something, you got to go wash yourself. Starting from giving birth. When a woman gives birth, she's unclean for 40 days for a son and 80 days. She can't come to the holy place. And she's got to do certain washings to become clean. Does that really have anything to do with anything? No. Laura had a baby on Thursday and she was in the holy place on Sunday, the next Sunday. No 40 days. Then you move from having birth to all these leprosies. And it's stuff that breaks out on the skin. It wasn't leprosy as we think of it. But when it breaks out, then you have all these rituals you have to go through. Once you're cleaned up, you got to have sacrifices of sin offering, burnt offering, grain offering, I should say, tribute offering. You have to do it in a certain way, depending on your income level. And then you got to wash, baptisms. Then you go up and you can be with God's people again. Until then, you can't be with them. So I want you to notice, we read about that. Then in Matthew chapter 15, we read about washing of hands, traditions added by the elders, and the idea of you got to eat certain kinds of foods, and Jesus debunks it all. This was all Old Testament. This is all what the Bible said. This is what you got to do. And Jesus says, mm-mm. None of that has anything to do with anything. It's not what you touch that defiles you. It's not what you shove in your mouth. It's not what you drink. No, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles you. And it proceeds from your mouth. And these sacrifices only had to do with the external. Of course, Israel had to do the sacrifices to be able to come to the holy place. If they didn't do them, they were thrust away, put way out, or even killed. They had to do them, but all it got them was to right here, not into that room and not in where God lives. They couldn't go in there. That's like having a dad who says, hey, come over to my house, but you just have to stand on the front porch. Can't come in. Can't come in. Why couldn't they come in? Because their conscience was a guilty conscience. These sacrifices did not take care of sin. They only took care of things that related to misuse of foods, misuse of drinks, misuse of baptisms. That's quite something. We all know it. What God's concerned about is the heart. The heart. And it's funny how the church, the evangelical church, shouts loudly, we're not under law, but turns around and imposes law. We don't read so well. And so we read Colossians to discover it's not what you taste, it's not what you touch, it's not what you handle. These do nothing when it comes to fleshliness. Absolutely nothing. You can be a non-drinker. You can be a vegetarian. And you can be as wicked as you want to be. It doesn't do anything with the heart. We're kind of like Israel of old. We cling to the laws. And we're going to define spirituality by the laws instead of by what we really need. A transformed heart. When we come to 9/11 and the rest chapter 9 and chapter 10, that's what we're going to deal with. A new heart, a transformation. Until that point, just under this system, apart from trusting Christ, you only come this far and you don't come any further. You can't walk in there and talk to God. But what do every Sunday? We come together and we talk to God. We walk right in and he accepts us. Why? Because the people in this room have a clean conscience. We know our sins have been forgiven in the blood of Christ. Past, present, future. He paid the price for them all. We can walk right into God's room just like a 2-year-old son walks right into his dad's office and nobody questions him. Why? Because his dad loves him. His dad loves him. So here it is. We have to define what it is to be of the Spirit by how the heart is. We don't define it by being a certain kind of foodie person. Oh, well, you know, I only eat this kind of food, and if you were spiritual, you'd eat this kind of food too. No, God doesn't care what food you eat, does he? You can eat beef, you can eat pork, you can eat vegetables, you can eat rice, you can eat whatever you want. Jesus said, all foods are clean. God doesn't care what you drink. You can see how this is a problem when Judaism and Christianity are running side by side, because in the tabernacle, in the temple, you took the wine and you dumped it out. Nobody drank it. Not the priests. But in this group, all these priests are coming to a table, and what are they doing, all these Christians? They're drinking wine. It's a problem. God doesn't care what you drink. He cares if you're a glutton. He cares if you're a drunkard, but he doesn't care what you drink. And the church has no right to impose any law on these things, none whatsoever. And when we judge people that way, we have fallen back into Judaism. And our heart is not right before God. And then over here, baptisms. All these kinds of washings in the Old Testament. You know, you look at James 2. Into the church walks a man in dirty clothes and he's smelly. Does God care? No, God doesn't care. He's concerned about the heart. And when the heart is transformed, then people begin to live differently. The drunkard says, I'm not going to be a drunk anymore. The adulterer says, I'm not going to be an adulterer anymore. The glutton says, I'm going to put away my gluttony. But spirituality is not defined by food, drink, washings. Of course, in other portions of Scripture, holy days, it's not defined that way. How it's defined is a clean conscience. A clean conscience. Of course, that doesn't mean you will never feel guilty. If I go back to the box there and I grab some money for myself, I'm going to feel guilty. I stole from the Lord. But what I can know is I can repent, make restitution. I'm forgiven. I can have a clean conscience. How? Because these sacrifices that were all done in this system, they only related to food and drink and all these cleanliness laws. Which is just a picture. That's all it is. It's a picture. But when Jesus comes along, one man dies for another man. All my sin is transferred to him. And he who knew no sin, he becomes the sinner. And the one who knew no righteousness becomes the righteous one at the cross. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you that we have been accepted in the Beloved. All of our sin has been forgiven and we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you that we have access right into your holy room. And we come in as the sanctified people, saints by calling, your holy people. We have boldness to say what needs to be said, to ask you for anything, to lay our heart bare before you, and you answer. You listen to us, and you give us what's best. And right in your holy room, you take out your holy word and you teach us from it. And right in your holy room, the saints gather around the holy table and you feed us as we consider one another, to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds because of the great things that you've done for us. And we urge each other to press on in Christ and not to fall back, not to disassociate, but to week by week assemble together, because we know what a privilege, since we have a new and a living way. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would build us up and remind us that the Old Testament has much to teach us by way of parable, so that we discover the reality in Christ. Bless our time around the table now, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.